I would ask you to please turn with me this evening to Psalm 119 and verse 145. Psalm 119 and verse 145. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, and I will keep your statutes. I will cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Consider your testimonies I have known of old, that you have founded them forever. Now, the subject before us this evening, as we continue through Psalm 119, is passionate prayer, praying from the heart. And in these verses, we have the psalmist personal testimony of his prayer life. And there are several distinctive characteristics which provide a very helpful pattern for us about praying from the heart. It's evident that prayer was a living part of the life of the psalmist, something he was passionate about. It's interesting to see in the Word of God, there are certain characters really stand out as men of prayer and women of prayer. We have Hannah in the temple. We have we have Paul, the man of prayer. We have here David. You know, if one thing we know about David, he was a praying man. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is a supreme example of this. Passionate prayer. There's a man from USA who's passionate about Big Mac burgers. Evidently, during the past 39 years, he has eaten 25,000 of them. And if we have known the Lord for 39 years and we are passionate about prayer, have we prayed to the Lord more than 25,000 times? You know, it struck me as the Champions League or the Europa League, Europa Cup Final, where people were travelling to Baku, and all different ways of getting to Baku so that the supporters could see their two teams playing, and the effort that they went to, the cost, the money that was spent, so that they could watch their team and they could cheer their team on. And sometimes the world, and I'm speaking to myself personally, puts me to shame when I think of their passion about their team. And they're not worshipping a god as far as we know, but they have to worship something, because we're created to worship. C.H. Spurgeon said that prayer has become as essential to me as the heaving of my lungs and the beating of my pulse. It was a secret behind his leadership. It was a secret behind his spiritual blessing to others. Isaac Watts wrote that prayer is a glorious privilege with which our Maker has indulged us, as well as a necessary part of the obedience which he requires of us at all times and in every circumstance of life. So the first thing I would bring to your attention about passionate prayer that's revealed for us in this section of the psalm is the necessity of being wholehearted. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. Prayer for the psalmist involved his whole being. It was more a matter of the heart than a matter of eloquence. This can be something which troubles us, especially in public prayer. We hear those who are very gifted in prayer, and they can put things across very eloquently, and we thank the Lord for that gift. But that shouldn't be a hindrance to those that really feel that they're personally inadequate in prayer. The issue is, are you praying from the heart? Is it something that's coming from the soul? And even if it's a very short prayer, it's meaningful in God's sight. You remember the publican went into the temple to pray, and with the Pharisee. And it was the publican who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," that was heard. Well, here is a way in which we show our Lord that we respect him and trust him. Only as we engage our whole being in prayer do we show proper respect to the one before whom we stand. The book of Proverbs teaches us, "My son, give me your heart." That's what the Lord wants. In some ways, this statement, while being challenging, is actually very encouraging. It means that if your prayer this evening is nothing more than a thoughtful sigh, because it's thoughtful, it's coming from the heart as well as the mind. It's a sigh. So the mind is thinking, but the heart is sighing. And the Lord will hear even a sigh. So the first fruit of the Lord in prayer is sincerity. That's what the Lord's looking for. He's not looking first and foremost for eloquence. He's not looking for length. He's looking for sincerity in prayer. You know, we sing, "I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I might as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone." And it's helpful for us in prayer to realize the danger of relying on a certain form of words in prayer. When we pray wholeheartedly, we will want the Lord to hear. The Almighty Eternal God is hearing us. And so there is no need to, and we should never prevaricate with God. We should never think that prayer is just a form of words and then that's enough. Rather, the Lord is concerned for us to pray wholeheartedly. There is in the psalmist's testimony of prayer an obedient spirit. You see, this is the secret to sincerity. We can't be sincere if we're not willing to obey. "I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes." This is something to be valued, to be cherished. This is from the Lord. It's priceless. It's the outworking of the new nature. This wonderful harmony, this partnership between sincerity and service, sincerity and obedience. The desire and the direction. But then, again, we come to sincerity. In verse 146, "I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies." Again, we have this link between prayer, sincerity, and obedience. I cry out, I will keep. It is good for us to remember who it is that we're praying to when we pray. For example, when praying in public, it can be very liberating for us to remember we are praying to the Lord. Often we fall into the trap of praying with half a mind in what others think about what we are praying. That we've got the Lord in one half of our mind and the congregation in the other half, and we're concerned about what they might be thinking about our praying. or we might have a desire, which is an unworthy desire, but the desire to get something across in our prayers, making a statement in prayer, and that is not praying. But sincerity means I cry out to you. I am crying to the Lord. I cry out to you. But in the context of our verse, this has to do with the personal prayer of devotion. It's a sincere prayer in faith, an undivided heart, a directed prayer, sincerity and direction. And it means we pray heavenward. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. But when our prayers are sincere, they are not only directed, they're not horizontal prayers, they're vertical prayers. We don't pray horizontally, we pray vertically, looking unto the Lord. But they are dependent also. Sincerity and dependence go together. Save me. I cry out to you. Save me. They are not only directed, dependent, but they're also very direct in their terminology. We don't need to prevaricate with God. If you look at some of the most well-known prayers in the Word of God, they're very direct. You know, the Lord's Prayer is not a long prayer, but it's full of theology. But it's very direct. The psalmist has little time for flowery language. He gets straight to the point. It's concise. Save me. Spurgeon says that this prayer is very short, but it's very full. And Charles Bridges, the Puritan, speaking about this verse, says, save me includes a sinner needing pardon, acceptance, access, holiness, strength, comfort, heaven, all in one word. So, dear friends, if we're praying sincerely and we pray, save me, Lord, and you know in your heart that within that prayer, save me, it includes not only salvation, but sanctification and ultimate salvation in glory, and that's in your heart, then if you only pray, save me, then it's sincere, that's enough. Save me, and I will keep your testimonies. He will not only obey the way of the Lord, he will also respect the doctrine of the Lord. I will keep your testimonies. The psalmist had no time for a so-called salvation that leaves us in a spirit of worldliness. He wants an active life that could be described as doctrine alive in the head and in the heart. And Matthew Henry, speaking about this verse, says, we must cry for salvation, save me. Not that we might just have the ease and comfort of it, but that we might have the opportunity of serving God the more cheerfully, liberating. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. And then the third point I would make is commitment. I will rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. Well, it is evident from verse 150 that the psalmist was in danger. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. This was a time of persecution. It motivated him to urgent prayer. In other words, it was the trial under God that brought forth the fruit of prayer. It was the first thing on his mind when he awoke. And this reminds us that our prayer is such a help for us in a crisis. It's 24/7. You know how it is at the night time. Everything's worse at night. everything's magnified. We go over something over and over and over again, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger in our mind. And the psalmist has some help for us this evening. I cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes awake through the night watches that I might meditate on your word. I need to lay hold of a promise, Lord. I need to lay hold of something that's an anchor for me through this trial. Three times the psalmist has testified to his heartfelt cries unto the Lord. He has said, hear me, save me, help me. Brothers and sisters, never be ashamed of short prayers. Never be ashamed of short prayers if they come from the heart. Notice here the psalmist prays over the word of the Lord. His hope is in the word of the Lord. His thoughts are taken up with the word of the Lord. And here we see the partnership between prayer and the word of the Lord. Though the psalmist meditates on the word, and then he pleads the word before the Lord. The word provides stability. So the psalmist writes of his hope in your word. But we see this in the context of certain hope. The certain hope of the word of the Lord is the springboard on which his prayer ascends by faith to heaven. So what he's doing is he's wrestling in prayer. He's seeking a scripture to lay his foundation for prayer. And on the springboard of that promise, of that teaching, his prayers ascend up to the throne of grace. But then he desires revival. Verse 149. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice. Notice here the confidence the psalmist has in the character of the Lord. You know, when we're in difficulties and we don't know even how to pray or what to pray for, we can always take refuge in the character of the Lord. Because this is something that will not change and will never change. This is true faith. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Lord. So he's pleading the character of the Lord. We've spoken about pleading the word of the Lord, but now he's moved from pleading the word of the Lord to the character of the Lord. And he's saying, Lord, you're loving kind, you're a kind God, you're a God with loving kindness. And I want you to hear my voice according to your glorious character. And according to your justice, to revive me according to your justice. Loving kindness and justice. David relates to God with total confidence in his ways. And if God has to discipline in any areas, as long as it brings about revival in his heart, as long as he feels revived in his soul, in his spirit, O Heavenly Father, do all that is necessary. According to your justice. It also can mean according to God's sovereignty and his overruling. He knows the times of trial that God allows in his life does not undermine one iota the fact of his loving kindness. He knows even in the time of crisis and persecution, the Lord has all things under control. In the midst of his trial, the greatest desire is to know the spiritual blessing of the Lord reviving him. He pleads the grace of the Lord in his loving kindness, knowing that this will cover all his own imperfections, even though he is unworthy. The Lord is loving kindness. The Lord delights in mercy. He seeks the loving kindness of the Lord, being gracious enough to hear his prayers. And he realizes that this is the root in which His prayer will find its way to the throne room of heaven. His understanding of the loving kindness of the Lord would include the need of an intercessor. So when the psalmist speaks of the loving kindness of the Lord and God hearing his prayer, he will have in mind the Messiah. It is as though it is through our Saviour that God the Father has chosen to show his love and his kindness. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice. Charles Bridges, the Puritan, says that this is implied in every moment's approach and address to the throne of grace, dependent upon God's loving kindness through the Messiah. So the psalmist's prayer for revival would include his understanding of the need of the Holy Spirit. There is no spiritual life and renewing without the enabling indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So it is to be a revival according to God's wisdom and truth. This is real reviving. O Lord, revive me according to your justice, your righteous character, your righteous way, your righteous dealings. This is a revival according to the timing of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the sovereignty of the Lord. This is why we need to be so cautious when we see posters advertising a revival weekend or a revival service or something which is already decided that in their view the Spirit of God will be there and present, and it will be a very lively time and it will be a remarkable time. It's on the poster. It's already been decided. But that's not what we find in Scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, a revival never needs to be advertised because it always advertises itself. A revival never needs to be advertised. It always advertises itself. And then God can choose special times according to his sovereignty. Now, we had a service recently when Jeremy Walker was preaching about Jesus, the great high priest. Now, I say it to my shame, I wasn't expecting a special service as such, a special time. It was a Sovereign Grace Union meeting, and we have it annually, and we come and we like to hear the word of God preached, and it's helpful. But the Lord came. And the Lord moved our hearts. Because that's how God works. So when there is a revival according to the justice of God, the wisdom of God, we can be sure it is perfect in its timing. It is in harmony with his word and spirit. It will always be Christ-centered. And it will always have a fruit to holiness. It will always have a fruit to holiness. Revival is never on its own. It shows itself, as Lloyd-Jones says, it shows itself in the transformed lifestyles. But then we need to be alert. Verse 150 and to 151, we come into conclusion. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. They draw near to me who follow after wickedness. There's danger. But 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Now, the Authorized Version translates wickedness here as mischief. That's helpful because it describes the nature of the wickedness. You know, we can talk about wickedness, and it can be an overarching theme, can't it? But the AV actually describes the aspect. They were doing in mischief. They were up to no good. And the psalmist realizes he's being constantly troubled and threatened by those intent on disturbing his mind. They're constantly trying to trap him and catch him out. And this wickedness here has to do with emptiness and worthless deeds. And he prays to the Lord about them. He says, look, Lord, they are following after evil. They are far from your law. In other words, he is troubled by those who are walking away from God. They are anti-God. One of the greatest needs in the Christian life is to know your enemy. And your greatest enemy is not actually people. Your greatest enemy is Satan. Your greatest enemy is the evil spirit world. That is, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. As Paul said, we are not ignorant of his devices. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See, we have to understand that behind this persecution, behind these people behaving as they're behaving, is Satan. We have to dig even deeper. We don't have to, we have to understand whether it is troubling those people, or those people that are atheistic, and those people in the world which are so anti-God. And you see it every day on the news. I was struck at lunchtime, someone was saying in their, this demonstration they were holding in London, they were saying, well, why don't you like the president of the USA? Well, he's taken away all our rights and as women. And he's against our lifestyle. And I don't want to make a political statement about that, but it struck me. Every person that was being interviewed was speaking about their lifestyle and what they were wanting. And it had no correlation to the Word of God. And one of the greatest needs then in the Christian life is to know your enemy and to understand the enemy who is really at the heart of the opposition, the persecution. The adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we need to be alert. Paul says, be sober. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is going about. He's like a roaring lion. They draw near to me. They are drawing near. They are coming closer. And they are far from your law. They are lawless. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. This is really a battle here between man and God. Man draws near, but the Lord is near. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord is near to all those that call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. They draw near, but you are near, O Lord. So when we feel intimidated by the atheistic attacks of the world the way that they are getting closer and closer and closer and closer to the church, to attack the church and to the values of the church and to the values of the Word of God, and to making laws keep on making laws which are so anti-God. And you can see this tsunami getting closer and closer and closer. Eventually the church will be the end of the of time. It will be a severely persecuted church. And they're drawing near. We have this. It's coming to me as I speak to you. They're drawing near. The church is coming under greater persecution. And you are near, O Lord. God is nearer. And we'll always be nearer. In fact, because God by His Spirit is within you, in your heart, in your soul. So they might draw near, but you are nearer, Lord. Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee. Why is the church persecuted, generally speaking? Well, because it stands for the truth. This is clear here. All your commandments are truth. They are far from your law, and they hate the truth. They hate any restrictions upon them. They hate any moral values. They hate anything that's going to say, well, actually, we are called by God to live according to His moral law. It's within your soul in any case. The moral law of God is in your conscience. And it's a constant attack against the morality of God. And we were like that. We were no different. We were enemies of God. It was God who's made the difference in our life. We have no stones to throw. But because God has touched our lives, then in a little way, we have a desire to respect God's law, to respect the truth. And when we begin to wave the banner of truth, then we're going to get attacked. So as we seek to preach and to teach the children and to preach the word of God, and we seek to display the banner of truth, it has to be displayed because of the truth. The word of God says, you have given a banner to those who fear you, the psalmist said. And what are we going to do with this banner? We have to display it because of the truth. It's got to be displayed. And when we display it, that is when we get the attacks. But then finally, believe in prayer. Verse 152, concerning your testimonies, O Lord, are your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. This is faith. Believing in the eternal word of God. The word of God endures forever. God's truth is eternal. It did not come into being in time. God's eternal truth has been revealed in time. And this is one of the strengthening points of the psalmist's faith in prayer. The eternal nature of God's truth. As much as God is love eternally, so God is truth eternally. And our respect as believers for the truth of God will go with us to glory. And are you not looking forward to that time in heaven when our minds will be emancipated? I often used to be thrilled when Dr. Masters would preach in a funeral sermon, and one of the things he would talk about is being emancipated in the mind. And one of the things about heaven, he would say, is that this brother or this sister has perhaps been suffering in their mind and as they got older, but now they're in glory, they're eternally emancipated, and they're looking at truths. They're looking at that they never realized before. And the Bible, the truth of God, is just unraveling in such a perfect way. And it's all making sense. And the more they dig into it, the more wonders they see in it. And it's understanding they're getting. And I think if we want to understand about heaven, you know, sometimes it can trouble us when people talk about heaven as, you know, you'll be floating around like angels, and we can't really relate to that very much. There was a lot in the Victorian age, there was a lot of hymnology about that, and, you know, quite romantic view of heaven. Well, heaven is a perfect place, and we will see Jesus. But one of the wonderful things about heaven and the experience of the Lord's people in heaven is the eternal word of God, and we shall be so liberated, and the truth will make us free. Eternally free. Well, we've noticed this evening the nature of passionate prayer. It's wholehearted, it's sincere, it's committed, it's desiring revival, It's alert to the dangers. It's comforted by the eternal word of God. It's believing on the eternal word of God. It's comforted by the nearness of God. I just want to close with a quote from Murray McShane, and I find this extremely challenging personally. And this is what McShane said: "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more." Now that is a profound statement, but it's very searching, isn't it? What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. Well, may the Lord help us to truly be praying people, but in our prayers to be sincere.